So chapter 5 of James is a little different. The whole book of James, he kind of jumps around and addresses different parts and different topics. And chapter 5 is no exception. He kind of has four sections that are very different from one another. And so instead of just picking one and diving deep on it, what I decided to do is this morning, I want it to be very practical. I want to help you guys to realize we've been talking the past couple weeks about three steps and three things we can do to study the Bible on our own. But for us today, in 30 minutes together, we're going to go through the entire fifth chapter of James. The point being, I want you to see how simple and easy this is for you to do on your own. The Bible might seem a little intimidating or a little like out of my reach. I don't know if I can read it on my own and actually understand stuff. And the truth of the matter is you can, because the Holy Spirit is our interpreter. He is the one who helps us to understand and to learn what God is trying to speak to us from the Bible. So today's going to be very practical. So we're going to get through this whole thing together. And on your own, I mean, this is me talking to a group of people. You can get through this even quicker on your own. So if you're like, I don't have time to read the Bible, that's bull. You're not good at scheduling is what it comes down to. So you can make time to do this in your regular daily life. And we're going to get through this whole thing, one whole chapter in 30 minutes. You can get through even less, or even more of that in less time. So today we're going to be talking about those principles of how to do that. So the three steps we've been talking about the past couple weeks are observe, interpret, apply. Observe, interpret, then apply. So observing is literally going to be us reading the word, and what do we see? This isn't like being like, you don't have to be like a Bible scholar to be able to do this. You can read something and say, I think he's telling me this, or I think I'm reading this. I think I'm seeing these things. Does that make sense for observe? Okay. Then interpret is really going to be, what are we taking away? We're reading this, we're observing these things. Now, how do we interpret this? What are our main takeaways from this section? And then apply is really, how do we take these takeaways? It's cool if we read the Bible and if we get this knowledge and understanding. That's fine and everything. But if it doesn't really apply to our lives and we don't put it into practice, then we're kind of stopping short of the end zone, right? So applicate or apply is how do we take these takeaways, these observations, and apply them to our lives. Make sense? So observe, interpret, apply. I'm going to say that a lot today because I want it to burn into your skull. So every time you sit down to read your Bible, you think observe, interpret, or takeaways, and apply. Cool? Ready to get started? All right, so let's start with verse 1. This first section is all about the dangers of trusting in your wealth. Okay, so the dangers of trusting your wealth. So let's start with James 5, verse 1. It starts like this. It says, look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. Goes on. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Okay. So that was pretty harsh. So what do we observe in this section? What I'm seeing is a very stern and very dire warning to people of a certain ilk, right? There's not really any pulled punches. Like there's some pretty strong phrases in here like rotting, moth-eaten rags, corroded, eat away your flesh like fire. Like that's not stuff you say casually to a person. Like this is some pretty like harsh, heavy-handed stuff. But it does paint a very clear picture, right? It seems to be warning us, what I'm seeing, is it seems to be warning rich people about trusting in their riches, okay? Now, it's not talking about all wealthy people. It didn't say everyone who has money, right? It seems like it's speaking to people who use their wealth against people, who use their wealth in a way that's unhealthy or that harms other people. Does that make sense? Is that what you guys are seeing too? I mean, it's not like all wealthy people. It's people who take their money and put their stuff before God, and put their stuff before other people, right? And it's not a warning against people who want to increase their wealth, okay? I'm not seeing that. I'm not seeing James saying, if you want to build wealth in your life, you're a bad person, right? That's not what it seems to be saying. It seems to be saying, if you have wealth and you're using it against people, stop it, knock it off. Like, don't be like that. And it seems like it's not just wealth, but also influence of how they're hurting people and who are arrogant with it. But the bottom line seems to be a very stern warning to the dangers of making wealth your focus. Okay, so that's what we observed. How do we interpret? What are our takeaways? I think the main thing here is this. Don't put your hope in wealth. Don't put your hope in wealth. Clear and simple. Putting your trust in anything other than God is going to hurt you. It's going to ruin you, whether it's wealth. It could be good things, it could be bad things. It could be wealth, it could be status, it could be influence. It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be your kids. I mean, it could be anything. If you put your faith and hope in anything other than God, you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be. Now, how do we apply this? Simply put, I think we need to correct our view of wealth, okay? If we have a proper and appropriate view and perspective of wealth, then we'll treat it appropriately. We need to understand that wealth is not a tool, as in like to be against people. It's not something that we use to harm or to get our way. It's a tool that we use to help God achieve what he wants to do on earth. It's not an end. Wealth is not an end to itself. If it is, that's what we just see here. Those are people who store up all their stuff and all my purpose and all my hope is in my wealth. I mean, you can't take it with you, right? Like it's going to corrode. It's going to die away. Like you can't take that stuff with you. So we need to understand that wealth is a tool for good. It's a tool for God. And wealth is a tool to be used by God for his purposes through us. So that can be us using it to like help accomplish his kingdom here on earth, or just seeing it in a way that we can use it to help others. And we should view all of our stuff as God's, honestly. I mean, like our resources, our family, our job, anything like that. Because if we don't, and we start to think it's us who are making these things happen, that's how we get into a situation where we have a skewed perspective and we don't see God for who he actually is. Does that make sense? So we should not use wealth as a tool to use people. We see in here how he's saying, you see the wage or the laborers in the field who you hold back their wage and you try, it's basically you're using your wealth to influence and manipulate people to get what you want. He still got his harvest. He still got all the stuff, but he put these people aside because he knew that he could. So the warning against that, we can't use wealth as a tool against people. Does that make sense? So we need to correct our view of wealth. Okay, so that's section one. Boom, done, right? Cool, moving on. All right, starting verse 7. This is the next section. This section is all about patience and endurance and how the two work together. Okay, so let's take a look starting in verse 7. It says, dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Okay, so what are we seeing here? What are our observations on this passage? It has a couple, we'll kind of take it verse by verse because it hits a few things in here. So first, patience and endurance seem to have like a symbiotic relationship, meaning that they work together to accomplish a common goal, okay? So patience and endurance seem to have some kind of correlation to one another. If you're patient, maybe you build, as you're patient, you build endurance, and endurance leads you to be more patient. Does that make sense? How they build on one another throughout, you know, as you get better at one or the other. So patiently waiting doesn't mean you don't care, okay? That's what I'm seeing. It doesn't mean you don't care. It means that you're eager for what's to come, but you're going to choose to wait. You're going to choose to be patient. So patience is really a choice. And patience is also often, like, necessary. Like, you have to be patient. Like, it talked about the farmer, right? They wait for the rains in the springs and the fall, and they wait for the harvest. Like, you can't be a farmer and be like, come on. Like, come on. Like, and sit there and staring at the seed and trying to coax it into coming on and going faster and making it happen. Does that make sense? Like, you can't force things to happen sometimes. Sometimes patience is necessary. And if you've ever been pregnant or been close to someone who's pregnant, you have to be patient. Like, it just takes time. You got to grow the bean, right? And so you can't rush the process. Sometimes patience is necessary. So he goes on, he talks about that section about grumbling, right? It says, don't grumble about one another. So what does that look like today? What is grumbling today? Has anyone looked on Facebook or Twitter recently? I mean, that's like Grumble Central. Like, that's what it's all about. And so we often grumble and groan about or complain about stuff because of our impatience, right? Now, another way of looking at this is, okay, so I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Hopefully you have. There's this thing called, like, hangry, right? Where, like, you get so hungry that you just get angry and, like, ornery and nasty. That's like, me and my wife get hangry bad. Like, I'm bad, but she's way worse. To where if we don't get food on the table at the right time and in the right time sequence, then we're going to have some really hangry people. And it's because of our impatience, right? Like, we want food. We got to have food right now. And I'm not able to be patient for my food, so I'm going to grumble about this. So a lot of times, our grumbling is a result of impatience, right? Does that make sense? So don't grumble. We're talking about Facebook and Twitter. That's what I'm seeing here. So now he goes on and he mentions suffering. We have examples of suffering, right? And he mentions this guy named Job. So whenever, this is just a tip, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see a name or a place or an event and it doesn't ring true in your head, as in you can't quite put your finger on exactly who that person is, then go look them up, okay? So a couple weeks ago, Don talked about cross-referencing a little bit. And this is another type of cross-referencing. It's when you see that person, you kind of look in the Bible, and you go figure out who he is. So who is Job? Essentially, Job is a wealthy guy who, like, had it all. He had all the stuff. He had stuff. He had family. He had lands. He had all the stuff. And in his story in the Bible, God took away all that stuff piece by piece to see how Job would choose to respond. And he took literally everything, his wealth, his resources, even like his family. I mean, it's a pretty brutal story. And the bottom line is this, despite everything that happened, Job was patient and he still chose to praise God. So that's why he's being referenced here, is because Job had all this stuff happen to him, but he chose to be patient, which led to endurance, which is something, when people can be patient and endure suffering, that's something to be honored, right, that he just mentioned. And Job endured much by being patient. And by doing so, he honored God with his patience and endurance. So that's going to be important in a second. We'll come back to that. Now, the last part, he talked about the whole oath-taking piece. Like what is this? He said, don't, you know, take an oath. And it seemed kind of out of place. But I think there's another translation in the Bible called The Message that's basically a paraphrase of the Bible. And I think it does a good job of helping us to understand this. So let's take a look at this. This is verse 12 in the Message version. So let's take a look. So it says, and since you know that he cares, let your language show it. Don't add words like I swear to God to your own words. Don't show your impatience by concocting oaths to hurry up God. Just say yes or no. Just say what is true. That way, our language can't be used against you. So let's let that sit for a minute. We'll come back to that. We'll interpret it in a second. So let's move on to the interpretation. We're going to move down this kind of bit by bit. So what are our main takeaways from this section? First one goes back to patience and endurance. Patience yields endurance and it honors God. Patience yields endurance and it honors God. So that's that relationship. Patience leads to endurance and all of that honors God. So just like a farming with a small seed, you have to have like water, you have to have good soil, you have to have time to yield a harvest. And in the same way, patience yields endurance over time. You're not like just patient in the line at the doctor, and then you automatically have this awesome endurance, right? Same way, like if you're building endurance, you know, with strength. Like if you're trying to be like a long distance runner, you know, if you ever tried to run a half marathon or a 5K, or in my case, like a mile, something like that, if you're trying to build endurance, it doesn't take like one time at the track and working that muscle and now you're great and you can go out and run 13 miles, right? Any runner will tell you you have to take time to build up that endurance. So in the same way, you have to continue to exercise patience to build your endurance. It makes your endurance stronger, kind of like a muscle. And this patience creates endurance that honors God. Now, why can we say that it honors God? If we're honored for something and we submit to God, then how much more honor will he get for that? Does that make sense? So if we're being honored for something that we're doing as humans, and we're pointing back to God, and he's the one who actually gets all the credit, how much more honor does that give God? So patience yields endurance, and all of that honors God. So our next takeaway, your words matter. Your words matter to God. Why? Because the details matter to God, right? We just talked about this in that message version. It said, and since you know that he cares, let your language show it. So your words matter to God. And not just that, but how we do something matters to God. Like the way in which you do it. If I'm serving my wife in a way that I'm being just a jerk and being just hard to deal with, but I'm doing what I'm supposed to do anyways, like that doesn't honor God. Like I have my own motives in that. I'm making it more about me in that time. Does that make sense? So how we do something and why we do something matters to God. If I have a crappy motive for doing something that I seem like I'm serving someone, but I'm really doing it so I look really good, then it doesn't flush out. Does that make sense? So how we do something and why we do something matters to God. So therefore, how we speak and treat others, where their words matters deeply to God. This includes like swearing to do something or like over-exaggerating or being hyperbolic or going over the top. Like just say yes and no. Like just let your words be your words and be faithful to your words. Don't go beyond, like don't say something you're not like empowered or entitled to say. Just say, yeah, I'll do that. You don't have to go over the top and say, well, I swear to God, I'm going to do it. Just say yes or say no. That's simply what he's saying there. So because your words matter to God. So how do we apply this? I think two things here. First, let's practice patience every day. Practice patience every day. With family, at work, with friends, in traffic, you're never short of opportunities to practice your patience, right? I don't think any of us would be like, you ever had it to where like, you're trying to work through something in your own life. It may be patience. It may be anything else. Let's just take patience. If you're praying for patience, and then God gives you like a million instances in that week where your patience has tried or your patience has tested. Does that make, anybody else have that other than me? Just me? Okay, all of us, yeah? I believe that's because we're being more mindful of that specific thing of being patient. We're trying to be mindful of being more patient. So we're going to be more observant of those things in our life, which gives us the opportunity to practice it. And why would we practice it? Because, like we just said, it builds endurance for a time where we really need it. And it honors God. So we might not need a whole lot of patience right now. Like our life might be okay. But there might be a time where we're going to need patience and endurance hardcore. That day's going to come. So if we practice it now under less stress or less obligations, we're likely going to have a better opportunity to, a better grasp on it when we actually need it. And again, it all honors God. Second application here is think before you speak. I'm just ripping this off from Zach. He talked about it a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was really good, so I'm going to bring it up again. Think before you speak. So think is this basically acrostic. That's what they're called, right? Acrostic, where you have the word going down, you have the other words going. I'm just going to pretend it is. Okay, good. Thanks, Laura. Good. So here's what it means. So think, is it truthful? Is what you're saying truthful? Is it actually like real truth? Or are you lying about something? Is it helpful? Does this help the person? Is it something that's going to encourage them? I, is it inspirational? Is it going to give them hope? Is it going to lift them up? N, is it necessary? Do you really need to say this right now? It may be truthful, helpful, inspirational, and kind. Well, let's take kind. It might be truthful, helpful, inspirational, but do you have to say it right this minute? You know what I mean? Like you might have that thing, that nugget someone needs to hear, but saying it right now might just be too much for them. And you just need to shut up and love them. And then maybe in a week when you have that opportunity to say it again, maybe then you can say it. Does that make sense? So is it necessary? And finally, is it kind? Is it something that is kind, right? So think before you speak. I think that was really good. I'm just going to straight up rip that off. All right, we're doing good, man. All right, so this next section, this section is all about the role of prayer and our response to God and how we respond to God. So let's start verse 13. Check this out. This is my favorite part of this entire thing. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. Okay, so a couple things here. I'm telling you, James is, if you have a friend, this is just a side, this is for free. So if you have a friend, or if you're coming to faith, and you're fresh to your understanding of who Jesus is in the Bible, the Gospels are a great place to start because you can learn more about who Jesus is and see him in action. But James is a great book to read. So if you have a friend who comes and you're like, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to start, go to James, because, I mean, in this one section, how many things do we hit, right? Things that you can really take away. Anyways, that's my brain just went there. So verse 13, let's start there. I love this part because it says, it tells us, or showing us that God wants us to respond in good and bad. Are you hurting? Pray. Do you feel great? Sing. Responding to God is worship. No matter what you do, in the good and the bad, whether you're feeling awesome, whether your life's great or crappy, like responding to God can be worship no matter what is going on in your life. Now it goes on 14 to 15, verses 14 and 15. They're stated as fact, like, or even like a prescription, and not like an opinion or a guess. And I just love that. It says, I'll just read it to you. It says, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders to come and pray for you. Like, it's very direct. It's not like a, well, we think, you know, if you're feeling bad, maybe this will work. I don't know. It's saying, no, you call them, have them pray for you, and you will be healed, right? That's encouraging, because this is, like, sometimes, like, you can, people give you advice. You're like, it might work. I don't know. If you try this essential oil or you try this thing, I don't know if it's going to work. But, like, this is such a prescriptive thing to where it says, if you're hurting and you need prayer or you need help, call some people around you to pray for you, right? That's encouraging to me. Verse 16 says, it talks about confession a little bit. And I talked about this a little bit last time I was here, but confession done correctly doesn't bring condemnation or like, criticism. And I feel like a lot of us have that built into our heads of, like, if I confess my sins, I'm going to feel like I'm just putting it out on the table and I feel like junk. Like, I don't feel like worthy of forgiveness or any of these things. And that's just a really, I mean, that's a normal, I feel like it's a normal response, but it's not a response God wants us to have, because what we see here is confession done correctly brings healing, right? Confession brings healing. And the second half of verse 16 I like a lot. So what I wanted to do is, there's a couple words in there that are a little churchy, so I wanted to break them down a little bit. So let's take a look at verse 16, and I inserted my own definitions with some of these words in here. So this is verse 16. It says, the earnest, and by earnest we mean resulting from or showing sincere and intense conviction, i.e. like belief. So sincere belief. The earnest prayer of a righteous, which means in right relationship with God through Jesus. So if a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results via the Holy Spirit. So that's going to be important in a second. We're going to come back to that. Now again, we see a name mentioned, right? We had another name mentioned. It's talking about this guy named Elijah. So Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. So we have two halves of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's stories from all parts of the history of the people of Israel, right? And there's this book called First and Second Kings, where it talks about the kings of Israel as it's going through that process. And Elijah is in one of those books. He's one of the larger, well-known prophets of that time. So that's why he was mentioned there. So what I want to do is I want to take a brief second and tell you his story, because his story really helps this section pop, because it's pretty incredible. So this is in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you're following along, 17 and 18 actually. So you want to check that out later. You can write that down. But I'm going to give you like the Cliff Notes version of who Elijah was and his story in this part. Sound good? Okay. So Elijah was a prophet who was sent to talk to one of the kings of Israel, and his name was Ahab. Okay, so he told Ahab that there's going to be no rain because until he said so, and like just a big crazy drought, because that's what God had told him. And so the king laughed at him, was like, who are you again? And you can go away now. There's not going to be a drought. And there was a drought for 3 years. Right? It's pretty nuts. And a drought in that time was a pretty big deal. Drought means no food. It means like our cattle and stuff is going to die because we don't have water for them. So it's a pretty big deal. So 3 years later, God tells Elijah to go to Ahab again. And in the midst of that drought, in the midst of like the really hard time, remember, lack of food, stuff's dying, things are getting really difficult. In the midst of that, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, you might have heard that name before, convinced him to build an altar to a false god. okay, to tell his people and his the king. She was trying to tell the king to tell his people and himself to start worshiping another god. Maybe that'll fix everything, right? That's kind of what the perspective was. So this pulled Israel in two directions. Like, who do we follow? What god are we praying to? And it, like, I get that I follow this god, but this one might give us water or something like that. So this is pulling them in two different directions. And Ahab really wasn't excited to see Elijah when he came. But Elijah just really kept it real and was like, look, let me just talk to you, just chill out and listen. And so what he told him was, he said, things are so bad because you turned from God. Like, you're doing this dumb stuff, you're like worshiping this false god, it's messing you guys up, it's making it worse. Hey, stop it. And he didn't really want to hear that. So Elijah called the people to turn back to God, and he proposed like a test, right? This is so awesome. So in front of all the people of Israel, he's like, okay, let's build two altars. I'll build one for the God of Israel, and you build one for this false god. And we'll see. We'll both pray to our gods, and whoever God responds by setting fire to the wood on the altar will be the true God. Sound good? Which sounds ridiculous, but they're like, yeah, that sounds great. Let's do it. And so the truth is, they had chased away all the prophets of God to where Elijah was really the only one left in the area. Like, they had killed a bunch of people. It was pretty brutal. And so Elijah was the only one on God's team, right, on the God of Israel. But over here for this false prophet, there are like 450 prophets. So it was like a big, like, group of people who were, like, on this team. So it seemed pretty, like, one-sided. So all of Israel's gathered. They build the two altars. And Elijah even gave them, like, the advantage of picking everything first, like all the best wood, putting stuff where they wanted to put it, going first, like anything and everything they wanted to do. So they started, the false prophet started praying early in the morning. Nothing happened. Lunchtime comes, nothing happened. They pray harder. They get crazy. Like, they're doing all this stuff to try and make it happen. And the whole time, Elijah's like trash-talking them, like literally trash-talking them the whole time. It's pretty, if you want a good laugh in the Bible, that's a good one. So he's kind of mocking them a little bit. But then once evening fell, Elijah's like, all right, enough, you're done. They'd even like knocked over God's altar a little bit. So he goes and he rebuilds it, and he does it really symbolically. It's pretty cool. Like, he picks stones to represent the tribes of Israel, and he did some cool stuff. But so he gets the wood set up for the burnt offering, and he dumps water on it. Not just once, but like three times. And if you've ever tried to set a fire, okay, if you've ever tried to set a fire on your own at all, it can be challenging. You ever tried to set a fire with wet wood? It's like freaking impossible. And this wasn't wet wood. This was like soaked wood. Like, they did it like three different times. So Elijah's trying to prove a point of like, not only is this going to happen, and do I have faith that this is going to happen, but I'm going to build it even more so that God even gets more glory in this situation. So Elijah prayed a simple, confident prayer. He didn't get crazy and like do all the stuff that these prophets were doing. He prayed a simple, confident prayer, asking God to prove himself and answer Elijah so that Israel would know that he was God, right? And God's response was immediate. It wasn't like, amen, hanging out. Like, okay, hope this happened. It was like he ended his prayer and God immediately responded. Fire came down from heaven and caused all of Israel to cry out. I mean, it was an immediate response. It was no, it was like, they couldn't have been like, oh, well, it's he concocted something. No, Elijah prayed, God responded. And it caused Israel to turn back to God. And then after all of this, Elijah went to the top of the mountain nearby. And because God's calling to, and he goes and he prays for the rain to return. And what happens? It does. Huge rainstorm breaks out. The drought is over. Elijah was a guy who understood that earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. So what are our takeaways from this section? First, goes back to the responding aspect. When we respond to God, we choose to worship. When we respond to God, we choose to worship. And again, God wants us to respond in the good times and in the bad. He wants us to worship in the good and the bad. Are you hurting? Pray. Are you happy? Sing. He wants us to respond to him. Next takeaway. Prayer is a real, practical tool. Prayer is a real and practical tool. It's not ethereal. It's not magical. It's not mystical. It's practical and helpful. Now, there are elements of prayer that don't seem to make sense sometimes or can seem like outside of our understanding. Like, I don't know how this happened. I know that I prayed for this thing and God called me to pray for this, or I've been praying towards this and God did this thing. And it might seem like outside our understanding or something like that, but so is God, right? I mean, it's not like And how fortunate are we that that is true, that God is outside of our understanding, that we're not able to just draw a little line around God, and this is who he is, and I can't remember my pocket. Like, God is so much bigger than we could understand. He's beyond our understanding. And God teaches us how to speak with him in his word. Like, we see this, like, through the Lord's Prayer, right, in Matthew. We see, like, David in the Psalms, King David in the Psalms, he prays all the time, in good and in bad. So we see these laments, we see these praises, we see examples of this all over the Bible. Prayer is an incredibly powerful tool. I mean, look at Elijah. He prayed a simple prayer with faith, and God turned the entire nation back to him. Prayer is a real and practical tool. And the next point speaks exactly into this power of prayer. It says, prayer takes our faith and produces supernatural results. Prayer takes our faith and produces supernatural results. This is Elijah's story defined. Elijah had faith. He offered that to God, and God did something incredible and supernatural. Would you agree? Yes? I mean, that's exactly what happened. And like James said, Elijah is human. He didn't say, Elijah is a superstar hardcore prophet that is blessed by God and da-da-da-da. Elijah, like us, is human. Okay? He only had his faith. He didn't have his magic wand. He didn't have these superpowers. He didn't have super strength. He was the guy that God had blessed to speak on his behalf. So he only had his faith, and God produced supernatural results through his faith. And again, this doesn't make us more powerful or greater or more awesome, but rather it points to the source of the power. Source of the power of the supernatural results. It's not us, it's our faith. God works through our faith to produce these supernatural results. Okay, how do we apply this section? First thing, choose to always respond to God with worship. I think I've said this like 4 or 5 times now, but in the good and the bad, make the choice to worship. Worship is intentional. It's not an accident. You don't just like wander in. You might like make decisions consciously that get you to a place where you're worshiping something unintentionally, like your kid's sports team or this football team or your this band that you really like or your job or something like that. You may end up unintentionally worshiping that. But you got there intentionally by making choices and decisions. So like I said, worship isn't unintentional. It is an intentional decision. It doesn't happen accidentally. So we have to pre-decide ahead of time to worship. We have to pre-decide that our response is going to be worship in any circumstance. The next application is we need to make prayer a consistent practice in our life. We have to determine how we build this into our life intentionally. In the same way that worship is intentional choice, prayer is a response. Prayer is worship. So how are we going to intentionally build this in our life? Practically ask yourself these questions. When can you do it? Early in the morning, late at night, during your lunch break? What are you going to focus on when you pray? Like, what are the things you're actually going to think about and focus on while you pray, rather than just sitting there and twiddling your thumbs and hoping God does something? Like, for me, this is an area that I've definitely struggled. So I've had to build systems and things in my life to make it easier is really not the right word, but more an active practice in my life. So I got this app on my phone. You might want to write this down. I really like this app. It's called Echo, and it has like a little green icon. You'll see it in the App Store. I don't know if they have it for Android, but they do for iOS. And essentially, it's like a prayer list on your phone, right? And that's cool and stuff. You can put that in notes. But what I like about it is I can like title it whatever I want it to. So like I have one for my wife or my daughter. I have one for Journey. I have one that's like an everyday prayer type stuff. And then if I have stuff coming up with friends or family, I can do that. And then in the details, I can list stuff. So see what I'm doing here? I'm intentionally putting content in my life so when I go to pray, I know what I'm praying. I pray the same scripture over my daughter. I pray the same scripture over my wife when I do that. I don't do it every day because I'm not perfect. But I know that when I make time intentionally to do that as a part, an intentional practice of my life, I know what I'm going to be focusing on. And and prayer is a practice. Because the more you do it, the better you get at it. You're not going to sit down and just magically be great at prayer. Okay? That's not going to happen. So we have to put time into our life to invest towards this practice of prayer, making it a regular part of our lives. Okay, home stretch, last section. This is just 2 verses, and this last section really focuses on how we can help those around us come to know Jesus. And I think this is really a section for us as a whole church, and it really plays into who we are as a church. So let's take a look at verse 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, goes on to say, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. There's a tendency for those who've believed for a long time or maybe been in the church for a long time to judge those who maybe have believed and then gone away and come back. Like if you come back, maybe you need to do X, Y, and Z, and then you can come back, right? And it might just be like a subtle thing in our own minds or our own hearts of like, man, I wish, like, you see that guy who was part of the church and kind of went away and came back? That's a very legalistic perspective of, okay, you wronged God. You need to pay penance, and then you can come back into the fold. However, we can see here that we shouldn't be resentful of those who wandered and came back. I mean, we should be excited and encouraged. That's the language here. And why would we be excited and encouraged? It's because the first perspective is of frustration, right? Of our kind of thoughts and what you need to do, da, 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 da. It's of like jealousy of even like, well, he got to do whatever. And I sat here and I prayed and I did all my good Jesus stuff. And like, why should he be brought back in the fold? I mean, that's our perspective. The second perspective is God's perspective, is welcome those who come back. Be excited, bring them into the fold. And we can see here that there's value in helping those people who wander, right? Because I don't think any of us have ever had a perfect walk the whole time, right? It says saving someone from death and bring about forgiveness is pretty incredible stuff. Like those are the results of those who do this, do these things. They save someone from death and bring about forgiveness. And the person who helps one return isn't the one who celebrated. Did you catch that? It's not about the person who like helps to bring them back in the fold. Rather, they're the conduit for some incredible things, right? So what's our takeaway from this? Simply, it's that no one is ever too far from God. No matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, they're never too far from God. And if this wasn't the case, then James wouldn't note that it's possible to come back, right? If it weren't possible to come back, he'd have said, screw them, sorry, peace out. If they mess up, they're out of the church, they're off the club, they need to give their jacket back and they're gone, right? Like it wouldn't be possible for them to come back. And since God doesn't give up on people and write them off, we shouldn't either. No matter what, no matter where they've been. The next takeaway is we should always welcome anyone who wants to know God. No matter their past, no matter their history, no matter their decisions, we need to be responsible and like make sure we're not putting our family at risk or putting others at risk or something like that if there's extreme circumstances. But let's err on the side of bringing people in rather than protecting what's ours. You see the difference there? Because this isn't ours. It's everyone. It's for the world. And let's not create artificial barriers for people to get to God, as in, well, you can come to God once you do X, Y, Z. That is not our place. So let's not create artificial boundaries to keep people from getting to God. And this is built into the DNA of our church. We humbly point everyone to absolute hope. It's not we humbly point church folk to absolute hope. We humbly point good people to absolute hope. We humbly point everyone to absolute hope. So let's be people who help others get to know God, grow in their faith, and find healing and forgiveness in him. That's who we should be. So how do we apply this? Who do you know that you can help bring to God? Who do you know that you can help bring to God? Think for a moment, like really think. Who are the people in your life around you right now? Who are the people in your life that you can help bring to God? And you need to realize that they're not there for like on accident. Like they're there on purpose. God has placed those people in your life so that you can impact them. And here at Journey, we have a kind of a title for this. We call it your top five. So basically, top five talks about those people in your life who are around you, and we suggest having a list of five people who you should be actively helping bring to God, sowing into their life, helping maybe to disciple them, loving them, praying for them intentionally. This could be your neighbor, it could be your son, it could be a friend, it could be your spouse. I mean, it could be anybody. Who are your top five? And it's important to know these people and be mindful of them so that we can humbly point them to absolute hope. It's similar to the whole prayer thing. We need to have a focus for our intentions here. And remember, no one is ever too far from God. So this whole series, like we were talking about, is all about reading your Bible. Observe, interpret, apply. Observe, interpret, apply. It's that simple. You can do this on your own. If you want, grab one of the study guides. It's going to make your life a little easier if you want to have some kind of guide through it. But you can do this on your own. Observe, interpret, apply. Just ask God before you start. Just pray and ask God to guide you as you observe, interpret, and apply. And he's going to help you. I promise you that. So this is within your reach. We just went through this whole thing in 30 minutes. You can do this. Let's pray together. God, we're just grateful for your word, grateful that you speak to us even today. God, that as we look into your word and ask for guidance, that you do not lay silent, you are not dormant. God, you are active and moving in our lives. I pray that you would help us to understand and see that. I pray that you would cause us to remember as we look into your word, to observe, interpret, and apply, not because it's a magical formula, but God, because it's a practical way to better understand your word. I pray that as we look into your word, you would continue to be faithful. Continue to be faithful to teach us truth, life, and God, just change our lives as we look into your word. We don't just want head knowledge or understanding. God, we want to be more like you. And cause your word to do that to us every time we look into it. God, that we would grow to be more and more a clearer picture of you in our lives. And God, that you would give us the grace to do so. We're not perfect. We're not infallible. God, give us the grace to be more like you. We pray all this stuff in your name. Amen.